If you like, you may turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. If you're fairly new here, or if maybe you just don't remember, but we started this sort of side series going through the letters of John when I'm up here, at least most of the time that I'm up here. Took a break, of course, in the summer, helped Andy preach on the Psalms, but we're back here in 1 John near the end of chapter 2. To this morning is going to be a fairly interesting passage, which, to say the least, as we get into it, you'll see that in the first lines as we read it this morning. So now hear the word of the Lord. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Amen. Let us pray. Fathers, we again take up your word this morning. We ask, as always, that you would help us to understand it and help us to be moved in our souls by it as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1820, and a young boy named Joseph Smith sat outside of a woods alone in Manchester, New York. Smith had been born 15 years prior in 1805 to a family of farmers committed to the evangelical faith. But at the age of 14, he started to become disillusioned with the current state of Christianity, largely due to the revivals of the Second Great Awakening. And he began asking God, seeking wisdom from him about which type of church that he should join. It was early one morning in that year of 1820 that he set off alone to go to a woods to pray, to ask God about these things. And there he reports to have been visited by two personages, as he calls them. One was God the Father, and the other, he claims, was Jesus Christ. And they there that day gave him the answer that he had been searching for. Smith was not to join any existing church, but he was supposed to start up his own church. Over the course of the next decade of his life, Smith purports to have been visited by numerous angels and even the apostles Peter, James, and John, who all came to reveal to him this new, true Christianity that he sought for. And this new, true version of Christianity included some curious doctrines in it. Things such as like this, that God the Father had a Father himself. That the Bible does not teach the Trinity, that Father, Son, and Spirit are all one God in three persons. And that in salvation we become gods just like Jesus is God. Smith, originally part of the church, who claimed to be restoring true Christianity, was shown by these things to have never been a true Christian at all. What are we to do when people arise in the church that teach these things? How are we to be certain that we have it right and they have it wrong? How are we to identify a false teacher from a true Christian one? These are the questions that John is addressing here to his readers. And John wants us to be assured, we who have the Bible, that we have the true and complete message from God. Now, maybe to our disappointment, we're not going to get into the weeds of the timing and the identity of the Antichrist that John mentions in verse 18 this morning. We are going to speak towards some of it, but we're not going to get into all of it simply because that's not the purpose and the thrust of the entire passage that we're dealing with. Instead, the purpose here that John is writing to us is to tell us that if you are a true believer in the biblical Jesus, that you can be assured that His Holy Spirit will guard you against all the deception of the Antichrist and his disciples. We're going to unpack this passage this morning from three different headings. The first one is the Antichrist. Second one is the many Antichrists. And third is the anointing of Christ. So first, the Antichrist. I've entitled this sermon, as you can see, The Leader of Liars and Liars Who Lead. And the Antichrist is the first portion of that. He is the leader of liars. Isn't this what John tells us here in verses 22 and 23? He said, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." At the core of the character and works of the Antichrist are falsehood and deception. He is the liar par excellence, if you will. The Antichrist's whole mission in existence is to ensure that people do not confess that Jesus is the Christ and do not confess that he is the Son of God. This prefix anti or anti means against or in opposition to. So this figure, the Antichrist, is someone who claims to be in the place of Christ, in his position, while at the same time standing against him or standing in complete opposition to him. Other names for this figure in the Bible, Paul calls him the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. I just want to mention two things about this figure before we then move on to the rest of our passage. First is with the issue of the timing of the Antichrist. John says here that this is a man who is coming into the world. Revelation and 2 Thessalonians, they tell us exactly the same thing, but they add on that this Antichrist will come in the days that Christ returns to the earth. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "And then the lawless one," or the Antichrist, "will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth." So what this seems to tell us, at least from Paul's language in 2 Thessalonians, is that the Antichrist has a very short reign on earth. In fact, in this passage, it almost seems like the Antichrist comes and then is immediately killed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I bring all of this in to help us really to see one thing. That no matter how evil certain kings or politicians or religious leaders have been in the past, the very test of time alone reveals to us that they are not the Antichrist. It wasn't Emperor Nero. It wasn't any of the popes. It wasn't Hitler, Stalin, or Mao, and certainly wasn't any U.S. president. And even more so, I say these things to say, when the next evil ruler gains followers in this world, and it's going to happen, we shouldn't jump to conclusions that this man must be the Antichrist. We are so prone to say, look, this man is evil, and he's lying, and he's powerful. Oh, it must be him. This fits the description perfectly. A lot of people in history would fit somewhat that description, that have long been dead and Christ has yet to return to this earth. No, we shouldn't speculate and rush to judgment on these matters. When the Antichrist comes into this world, we will soon know it. When the Antichrist comes, Christ is right after him. It is in that way that Christ really is the only one who can reveal to us exactly, or reveal to us who exactly the Antichrist is. It's not upon us to unlock codes or find the missing clues that no one else can see, just like everything else. Christ is going to reveal this to us when the time is right. Because that deals briefly with the timing of the Antichrist, but what about his identity? Who is he? And what will he be like? There's some people that think the biblical evidence for the Antichrist suggests it's really not a singular individual, but maybe more of a system of consecutive individuals. Maybe something akin to like an ungodly line of kings or an organization set up to oppose the church and all that she does. But it doesn't seem like it best accounts for the biblical descriptions of the Antichrist in the singular. Instead, I'd argue the Bible presents the Antichrist as a singular person who comes at a singular historical time. Most likely, in terms of we're getting into the identity, this man is either a man fully possessed by Satan, or at least so influenced by him as to make them virtually indistinguishable. But what I find so interesting about the character and works of the Antichrist is what John mentions here in verse 18, that the Antichrist has a coming at the end of time. If we think about it for a minute, does that not ring some bells? Does it not sound familiar to someone else? The way the Antichrist operates is to try to imitate Jesus as closely as possible. I want us to think about it like this. Just like Christ, though the Antichrist is not visible now, one day, at the end of time, he will become visible to all people. Just like Christ, Paul tells us the Antichrist will work signs and wonders and miracles at his coming. And just like Christ, the Antichrist will take a seat in the temple of God and claim to be the one that is to be worshipped. It's fascinating that the story of the Antichrist, or what he tries to do, is like a parody of the story of the real Christ. For it's in this way that he tries to deceive as many people as possible. For he's cruel and perverted and deceptive. Now, understanding all these things, it's important, but what I think is even more important for us, maybe in the here and now, is what John mentions later on in our verse, and that's the plural form of these words, of this word, the Antichrists, as he calls them in verse 18. And that's our second heading, the many antichrists. In all our popular Christian culture, I think we so focus on the identity of this one figure, the Antichrist, that what John says here in 1 John 2 can sometimes be maybe confusing to some. Wait, I thought there was only one Antichrist, but John's saying there are many and many, there are many, lots and lots of antichrists. Yes, what John tells us here is that there is the one Antichrist, but that he has many, many disciples who do his bidding throughout time on earth. If the Antichrist is the leader of liars, then the Antichrists are liars who lead. In other words, they are the people who bring false teaching into the church that we call false teachers. Now, maybe it goes without saying to us this morning, but it's important for us to understand that false teachers are not just well-meaning Christians that get some things wrong here or there. We don't want to label people false teachers because we disagree with their preaching on baptism or the Lord's Supper or even things like how tall Goliath is or silly things like that. False teachers come into the church to deceive and lead people away from the central truths of Christ. That's who they are. To say it maybe in a more memorable way, antichrists come preaching anti-gospels. Antichrists come preaching anti-gospels. Now, if I ask you right now this morning, which would be the way you would think you would plan to destroy Christ's church? What would be your plan A if you could come up with it if you were Satan? I think for many of us, we would maybe first go to some kind of political suppression. Maybe we'd say, oh, that will choke people out. That will ensure that people are de-incentivized to becoming Christians. Or maybe our plan A would be through some kind of violent persecution that would literally stamp out Christian witness in an area. I'm not saying those things aren't part of the plan, but what John is telling us here in 1 John 2 is that Satan's plan A to destroy Christ's church is to infiltrate it unannounced and little by little sowed seeds of a different gospel. This is why even the Apostle John can't recognize these false teachers when they first arrive in the church. Verse 19 tells us that at one time, these antichrists, they were good, faithful members of a congregation. But eventually, little by little, they became dangerous as they preached a different Christ and sowed seeds of a different gospel than what John had first taught. The point is that these type of teachers don't just come shouting from the rooftops, Jesus is not divine, he cannot save you. Instead, it's a slow and subtle shift of mind over time. It shows that these people, well, they never really truly believed in the real Christ in the first place. These are the Joseph Smiths of the world who start in the church and with the Bible, but eventually lead people away into their own self-made religion. Or perhaps even more dangerous, these are the people who spout off ideas and theologies that find such a foothold in the church that eventually, through time, through the gradually changing of leadership, through gradually developing a new orthodoxy, through gradually kicking out dissenting members, turn previously faithful churches into havens of an anti-gospel. On May 24th, 1878, Harry Emerson Fosdick was born in Buffalo, New York. At an early age, Fosdick claimed to be a born-again Christian, but as he grew older, he began to rebel against that culture of born-again Christianity in his day. But Fosdick was very much still interested in Christianity and things like theology, and so he decided to pursue education as a minister in the church and eventually became a professor at Union Theological Seminary. Early on in his career, he emerged as a gifted and a compelling speaker. And by the early 1920s, became one of the leading Christian voices of his time. If for Fosdick, the church was just simply losing its influence, its sway in modern society. Historic Christianity just held on to intolerant and unscientific and unreasonable beliefs that a modern person just would never buy into anymore. So for Fosdick, the church had to adapt, it had to change. Certainly, Fosdick still taught many, many true things and did much good work. He taught how Jesus was the one to reconcile the races. That Jesus was the one who heals the brokenhearted. That Jesus is our example to follow and to know how to live. But he also began to speak to the irrelevance of central Christian beliefs to the Christian faith. Things like the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, Christ's atonement for sin, and his literal physical resurrection, well, they were all negotiables for Fosdick. The church could survive without them. And in fact, in his opinion, the church would only survive without them. Fosdick would champion this if you want to call it Christianity, for 30 years in two different pulpits in New York City. He'd also be on national radio, he'd have best-selling books, and he'd be on the cover of Time magazine twice. His influence in the church and even wider culture was wide and deep. What does the word counterfeit imply? Of course, it implies the existence of the real thing. As one person put it, no one counterfeits $3 bills. Why? Because they simply don't exist. No, people counterfeit 20s and 50s and 100s because people can actually be fooled into believing that they are the real thing. The story of Fosdick is so alarming because the Christ he presented in his day looked so real. He was the compassionate Savior. He was the lover of mankind that the Bible taught, but he was devoid of anything that made him the Savior of sinners. Many churches taken up by Fosdick and others and their teachings continued under their current name and their organization as churches in the 1900s, but became devoid of anything that made them distinctively Christian at all. Fosdick was a counterfeit teacher who presented a counterfeit Christ. This is what makes the Antichrist that John refers to. There are liars who lead Christians away from the real and biblical Jesus. Regardless of whether these teachers lead a breakaway movement in the church or simply capture a current church, they are the ones who have departed. That's what John says here. They are the ones who have left the true faith and built something else in its place. They are the ones who show themselves not to be true Christians, and it's not the other way around. Sadly, these antichrists existed in John's time, and they exist in our time as well. And I have bad news that these teachers will continue to exist in our children's time, in our children's children's time, and for all of time until the antichrist is revealed and Christ kills him with the breath of his mouth. For 2,000 years, the church has proclaimed the real Christ, and for 2,000 years, Satan has sent false teachers to infiltrate the ranks. But I want to say, on the other hand, the fact that antichrists have always existed and come into or from the church should be somewhat comforting news to us today. For whatever new false teaching may arrive to dilute and destroy Christianity in our time, it will lose. It will one day be a relic of history like all these others. For 2,000 years, antichrists have come preaching their anti-gospels in order to get rid of Christ's church on earth. And time again, the church has stood their ground and weathered the storm and maybe is stronger than ever. Simply put, Satan's plan A is just not good enough to destroy what Christ has determined to preserve. And that leads us to our third point, the anointing of Christ. For all the talk of Antichrist and the Antichrist, all the lies and deceptions and the leading people astray, here's what John really wants us to take away from his passage. It's in verse 20. He says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. You all have knowledge." John, in his classic repetition, will say virtually the same thing in verse 27. He says, "But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you." I'll make a corny joke about how the fact you don't need to get up from your seats now and go to breakfast or lunch early this morning. We can unpack what John means by these things here in a minute. This Holy One in verse 20 is a reference to Christ. It's actually a play on words in the passage. Christ in Greek means the Anointed One. So we as little Christs are anointed by Christ, who's the Holy One, And that anointing is the gift of his Holy Spirit. The result of this anointing by Christ is that all Christians have knowledge of the real truth about Jesus. No, John isn't saying that Christians have all knowledge about, let's say, mathematics or thermodynamics or anything like that. He's not even saying Christians have all knowledge of the Bible or systematic theology. What John is saying is that Christ's indwelling spirit gives every true believer the knowledge of the central truths about Christ. In other words, the gospel message. You see, false teachers, they always arrive with some new or special message, some new revelation, some insight that no one has ever heard or figured out before. And John is telling us we do not need to worry about those claims. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have absolutely no need for someone to give you something new, some additional teaching about Christ. In fact, if anyone ever tries to do that, they say, I have some new revelation never heard before, we should run away as fast as possible. Christ has given his Spirit to his apostles to record to us what exactly is true about who he is and what he has done. And then in addition, has given us his Spirit individually to write all those truths on our hearts. We have no need for anything special or extra or new about Jesus. We have it all in his Word. It was saying all of that, Christian, if there's been something you are wrestling through about Christ and don't know what you believe, or maybe there's been somebody that's told you something that sort of maybe caused some trouble in your mind about Christ and Christianity, and you're not exactly sure if what they said is true, don't just go at it alone. It's not what John is intending to say here. We have pastors in this church and elders and people in this congregation that you can talk to about these things and help you figure out if what you heard is true at all. While the anointing of the Holy Spirit gives us knowledge about these things, he doesn't just do it in a vacuum inside our minds. No, he uses the church and others around you to help you stay on the right path. Take advantage of your brothers and sisters here. Ask them for coffee and ask if you can go over something with them. Bring your Bibles, study it together. Be vulnerable and ask for help. This is what John intends for us to do in the face of false teaching in our world. But Christian, as we close the sermon this morning, what I want us to take away most from this passage is the assurance that Christ, by his Spirit, will guard your faith to the end. In all our imaginings about the power and the greatness of the Antichrist, for all the imitation of Christ and his smooth and his flattering words, for all the anti-gospels of the Antichrist, the singular gift of the Holy Spirit is enough to protect you from falling away. For Christian, you do have, and you do know the real truth. That this Jesus Christ, the eternal, glorious Son of God, has come into this world to save sinners like you and I. By living a perfect life, by dying in our place, resurrecting so that we might be resurrected, and ascending to sit as our Savior King for all of eternity. It's this Jesus that anoints you, and it's this Jesus that will guard you. And it's to this Jesus and to this Jesus alone that really belongs all the glory and the power and the honor and the kingdom forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, continue to keep us firm in our trust in the only Savior of sinners. Humble our proud hearts when we are tempted to go past your word. And preserve us in Christ is that we will reach the goal of dwelling with him for all eternity, the great end for all your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.